If you will be turning to Colossians chapter 1, we're going to continue our series in Colossians this morning. I'd like to begin with a sobering thought. Of everyone here today, sitting around in this room or in the nursery, how many of us will be faithful to the Lord until death or until He returns, whichever comes first? Now, we'd like to say 100%, right? And that's absolutely possible, isn't it? Not because of our will or might or strength or goodness, but because of God and His grace and mercy, and that's what He desires. But He gives us a choice in that, doesn't He? Don't we yet have a say in whether we continue to follow Him or not? So let's think about that. Hopefully, 100%. Every single soul represented here today will be singing praises around the throne forever and ever and ever. But that's not a given, is it? It's the goal, but it's not a given. And that reality is something that concerned Paul very greatly. And he talks about it in this letter. When we become Christians, by accepting God's free gift of grace through faith in Jesus, and we become immersed with Him and joined with Him, united in His death and raised to walk in a new life, that's the beginning of that journey, isn't it? And it's like the people of Israel when they were brought out of Egypt and they went through the Red Sea and they were now God's chosen people and they had this awesome inheritance waiting for them in this promised land that they imagined. But they had to go there, didn't they? And sadly, many of them fell in the wilderness, as Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians 10. But they had started on that path, and that's a wonderful thing. And these Christians in Colossae that Paul is writing to had begun, and he was grateful for that. Look in verses 3 and 5. Some of this is a little bit of a review from some verses we've looked at before. But notice he says, "We thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you. Since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints because of the hope laid up for you in heaven." Hope is a key word in this letter. It's going to pop up over and over. He says, "We are so thankful for you because of your faith and because you are Christians and you share in this hope that is laid up for you in heaven." And so as Christians, we find ourselves in this in-between state that we are now the people of God and we are His chosen ones and we are saved. But the hope is this idea of something that's yet to come. That's the whole idea of hope, isn't it? As Paul would say in another place, who hopes for what he has? You don't hope for what you have now. You hope for what is to come. And so the hope is this thing off in the future. But between now and then, we have to make this journey. And Paul knew they would need endurance for that journey. Look at verse 11 and 12. "May you be strengthened with all power according to His glorious might for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light." And there again is the idea of the hope. It's in that word inheritance. You have an awesome inheritance. Now what you need is strength and endurance and power to stay the course and receive that inheritance. And that's of course what he wanted for them. As we think about that hope and we think about the end of it all, let's just dwell for just a second on that glorious day when the Lord comes to take us home. And we want to be part of that bride that is spotless and adorned, ready for the wedding day and that wedding ceremony. That's the hope. That's the end. That's what we're looking for. And he describes that in verses 21 and 22. "You who were alienated and hostile in mind doing evil deeds, He's now reconciled in His body of flesh by His death in order to present you holy and blameless and without reproach or above reproach before Him." That's the goal. That you would be presented to Him. It's like the doors open at the back of the church building or wherever you are in the wedding, and here comes the bride and the groom is there, and it's this awesome thing and she's radiant and perfect. And that's the goal, that you'd be presented to Him holy and blameless without reproach. And this is where we sort of stopped at the end of our last sermon. We were thinking about Jesus and His preeminence. But notice that between now and that is a little two-letter word that starts off verse 23. If what? If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope, there it is again, of the gospel that you have heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, in which I, Paul, became a minister. If we want to be presented holy and blameless, we have to continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from this hope. Now, someone's thinking, well, yeah, I mean, of course. And so who would ever leave what we have in Christ? And that's what I think, too. And so let's don't do it. We're going to hang on to it, right? But are there going to be things that would threaten us, to derail us, and cause us to shift away from that hope? And clearly there are. Now, there's a doctrine that says there aren't. But what concerns me about that is why would there be so many warnings and cautions about that if it was not impossible? If it was impossible that once you get started, you're kind of locked in and, you know, there's nothing that could possibly ever happen to you, then why would the New Testament be so full of cautions and warnings like we're going to look at in chapter 2 today? And so that is why I believe he says you have to, if you remain in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting away. And so we think, well, what would cause someone to shift away from that hope? What would cause someone to leave what we have? Well, there's a lot of things that are warned about. Paul writes to one church that was facing persecution. He said, I couldn't stand any longer, and I sent someone to find out how you're doing, lest perhaps the tempter had tempted you and our labor had been in vain. It could be that awful things happen in your life and cause you to fall away. Have you known people that because of some terrible tragedy in their life, their faith was shaken and cracked, and they lost their faith in God because of some awful thing that happened to them? What about the temptations of sin? There are people who, because of a desire, up and leave the Lord and leave their family and leave everything to follow after this temptation to the desires of the flesh. Sin can pull us away. Distractions, the deceitfulness of riches and those kinds of things can cause us to shift away. But today we're actually going to be looking at a different threat. In chapter 2, what Paul is concerned about is the threat to them that comes from false teaching. And that's the danger that these Christians were facing, is the danger of being pulled away from Christ by false teaching. Notice that he says in verse 28 and 29, Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works in me. Paul was a hard worker. First of all, he was a hard worker when he went out converting people to Christ. But that's not where it stopped. He then says he labored with all of his energy so that he could present you mature in Christ. So, first of all, he was out there blazing a trail, sharing the gospel with people, but he didn't stop there. He knew that his work continued, even after people became Christians, to labor with them with all of his energy and might to present them mature so that they wouldn't be shifted away. And part of that work is things like writing this letter. And so as we look in chapter 2, we'll be looking at some threats to their stability in Christ. But before we do that, I want to, basically the two things I want to do is, first of all, look at where they were. In other words, fall from where? What had they come to? And then once we see what they had come to, we'll look at the dangers of how they could fall away from it. So as we think about this idea of falling from where, look at verse 13, chapter 1 still. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of His beloved Son. So this is where the Christians are. And so it's called different things. There's different descriptions for where they are. But what he's saying here is that God has transferred us from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of His Son. And in Ephesians 2, he says we've been raised and seated in the heavenly places in Christ, which is an awesome picture. But it's as if partly we're sort of suspended halfway between heaven and earth. We haven't got to heaven. That's the hope. That's what's waiting. But we've been pulled up out of the mire. We've been raised up out of the darkness of sin. and we've been seated in the heavenly places in Christ, so that even now we've become citizens of this heavenly kingdom. We just haven't fully got there yet. And so now they have been transferred. They have been given this new citizenship in this heavenly kingdom. It is also described in verse 14 as being in Him. It says, in whom we have redemption. And over and over and over, Paul uses this expression of being in Christ. He says in Ephesians 1, every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places is in Him. We've been blessed with everything in Christ. It's all about being in Him. So it's the kingdom of Christ. It is in Him. It is also described as His church. In verse 18, it says, He is the head of the body, the church. You could use so many different descriptions about where these Christians were now. They were in the kingdom. They were in Him. They were in the church. He would say in Romans, they were standing in grace. And that's where they are. We could just summarize all that saying they are in Christ. Now, there's an amazing passage that says that if we are in Christ, He'll be in us. Look at verse 27 of chapter 1. To them, God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Let's just read that verse again. To them, God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. The mystery about it was that in ages past, they didn't know this was the plan. But it had to be revealed. And that's what the mystery means. It's something that was not known, and now it has been made known. And what has been made known is God's plan that as you are added into Christ, Christ comes into you. And so that we can say like Paul, it's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And so it is the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Again, this word hope just keeps coming up over and over and over. So if we are in Christ, then Christ is in us. And in that condition, we share in this hope of glory that I've been mentioning, that we look forward to this hope of being with Him forever. And this flows right into the next chapter. Look at chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, about what it is like and what we have access to in Christ. Verse 1, for I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for those at Laodicea and for all who have not seen me face to face, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love. Let's just pause for a second. That's a neat little phrase. He says, I pray for all these Christians that their hearts would be knit together in love. Isn't that something? So it's like you take all of our hearts and you take a thread like a quilt and they're knit together in love. And so we're all joined and that's a lesson for another day. But being knit together in love to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom, verse 3, are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Think about this. So now we've been transferred out of darkness into Christ. And what do we find when we come into there, when we're in this spiritual kingdom? It is just this massive treasure of wisdom and knowledge that you can dig and dig and dig your whole life and you'll never run out of finding neat things to discover and see and the glory of all of that. So as, you know, you can just think of, you know, some scene from a movie where they come into a cave or it's the pirate's treasure or something, or it's Aladdin's treasure or whatever it is. But it's like there's this huge room and it's just piles and piles of treasure as far as you can see. And that's what we find in Christ. It's like we've now come out of darkness and into Him, and we find this huge treasure of what? Knowledge and wisdom. This is what God wants us to know. This is truth. That's what Jesus came to give us. So as we come into Him and we find this truth, we find this treasure trove of knowledge and wisdom, that's what we're able to experience in Him. And then we ask, what would ever cause someone then to leave this? And that's what He describes in the rest of this chapter. And basically what it is, there's four different ideas here of things that are related to false teaching that can cause us to be shifted away from this hope. And each of these, what's key about it is, where does it come from? So what we have is, in Christ, we have wisdom that comes from God. That comes from above. James says, you know, the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceful. The wisdom from above is in Christ. But what's going to threaten us is going to be wisdom from below. Ideas from below. Things that come from man. Things that come from the earth. And those are going to be the things that will threaten it. And Paul was concerned about this church. And he was concerned because apparently there were false teachers there already working among them. And so even as he says in chapter 1, he was so thankful for their faith and their knowledge, he's concerned about them. And he's concerned, just like he did with the churches of Galatia, he said, I can't believe it. That somebody's come along and has already distracted you off onto some other gospel. Which there really isn't another gospel, but they've perverted and twisted it. And so he was blown away that the Galatians had already left what they had in Christ and had gone after something else. And now he's writing to the Colossians. He doesn't use that same language, so maybe they weren't yet gone. But he's concerned about it. And so he's warning them that there's going to be these attempts to shift them from their faith. The first one's right there in verse 4. Notice that he says, I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. The first thing we're going to look at is this is philosophy. And that, I don't know if you can read that or not, but it says philosophy. So it's the philosophy of man, and we'll see that word actually used here in a couple of verses. But notice in the ESV it says in verse 4 that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. The King James says enticing words. The New King James says persuasive words. And the NIV says fine-sounding arguments. So what he's worried about is that here you are, you're in Christ, and you've got everything. You've got this hope. But somebody's going to come along with some fine-sounding words, with some enticing words, with some good-sounding things. And they're going to sound smart, and they're going to sound right. But it's going to be something that doesn't come from God, but it comes from man. Notice in verses 6 and 7, therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him, rooted and built up in Him, established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. And verse 8, see to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. Verses 6 and 7 say, you need to be rooted and built up and established and grounded. You're here. You've got to be stable and steadfast. Rooted, like a big oak tree. Because what's going to come is from up from below, from man, are going to come these philosophies and thoughts, enticing words, things that would try to woo you and shift you away from this hope that you have. So philosophy is the first one of these things. What is philosophy? Well, this is just, you know, people trying to figure things out. And it's the ideas of man. It's what's the going thing. It's what sounds really good. It's philosophy is really usually all about people just trying to, you know, think about the world and think about things and put it together on their own. And sometimes they stumble onto some truth about those kinds of things. But the danger is that without God, without the riches that come from Him, human philosophy is often aimed in the wrong direction. Let me give you an example of that, of something I think that falls into this category. There's a man named Rob Bell. Has anybody ever heard of Rob Bell? He's a writer, and he was a pastor of a mega church called the Mars Bible Church. And he wrote a book that I've mentioned before called Love Wins. And in Love Wins, he basically makes the case that in the end, everybody will be saved. It's called universalism. And so even if somebody does go to hell, they won't stay there long because they're going to change their mind and then God will save them. And so in the end, God's love is going to win out. And that's his idea. And he's hugely popular, kind of a guy, very, very influential. And so he's also, and not surprisingly, come out in favor of, in support of same-sex marriages. And so, you know, as a Christian pastor, this made a lot of waves. And people interviewed him and asked him about it. He was on a radio program, and they were just sort of trying to get, you know, around some of his beliefs, and this subject came up. And they were asking him what he said about it. Now here's some quotes from what he said in the interview. He said, I think it's time for the church to acknowledge that we have some brothers and sisters who are gay and want to share their life with someone. This is a part of life in the modern world, and that's how it is. And that cultural consciousness has shifted. And this is how the world is. And that's what's happening for a lot of people, is that they want nothing to do with God and Jesus because they can't see beyond that particular issue. Now, I'll tell you, to a lot of people, that sounds pretty smart. Boy, he's saying, look, you know, the world's changed a lot. Our consciousness has changed. We view things a whole lot differently than we used to. And there's a whole lot of people out there, that's just the way they are. And they want somebody to share their life with. And they can't come to Christ because this one issue standing between them and the church. And so we, the church, need to get with the program. We need to come up to speed. When he was asked whether or not that this type of activity is sinful, he said, I would begin with, I am for monogamy, I am for fidelity, I am for commitment. I think the world needs more of that. I think that promiscuity is dangerous and promiscuity is destructive. Some people are gay and want to share their life with someone and they should be able to. That's how the world is and we should affirm that. We should affirm monogamy and fidelity and commitment, both gay and straight. And that's a Christian pastor. Well, you understand I'm using the words accommodatively. But does that sound smart to a lot of people? Does that fit with the going philosophy of our time? It does. And so if you're not rooted in the wisdom that is from above, let me just tell you, if you're not rooted and grounded in the knowledge that comes from God in Christ, then this human type wisdom, it sounds true and it sounds right and it sounds smart. Why, yeah, shouldn't people be able to share their life? Wouldn't you want to share your life with somebody? Shouldn't we just accept people and love them? And if this is standing between them and the Lord, wouldn't he want them to... See, all that's the thoughts of man. That's the reasoning. That's how our brains work. But that kind of philosophy is the very kind of thing that causes us to be shifted away from the hope because it doesn't come from God. All that stuff he's saying, he didn't read in the Bible. None of those words that he was saying, he didn't get them from the Lord. He got them from his own brain or from talking to other people or from human philosophy. And that is going to be something that is going to attack us and cause us to shift away from what we have in Christ. Let's go back to, first of all, look at verses 9 and 10. Jesus is the only source of authority. It says, in him, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him who is the head of all rule and all authority. So Jesus is the sole source of authority. He is over every other kind of authority. And so in him, he is the head and he is the one we have to look to, not our own thoughts. Now back at verse 8, notice one other thing that he mentions after philosophy in verse 8. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world and not according to Christ. So the second thing is there's traditions. And notice the source of these traditions. Human traditions. Traditions of man, right? Where do they come from? They come from down below. They're not coming from up above. They're not. Now there are traditions that come from God, and they're good. In 2 Thessalonians 2:15, Paul said, "Brother, stand firm and hold to the traditions where you taught by us, whether by word or by letter. Hold fast to the traditions you received." That you were taught by us, apostles, whether by word or by letter. Because why? Because they got them from the Holy Spirit. Those are good traditions. But then there's another kind of tradition, which is traditions that come from man. And these traditions that come from man often get confused with doctrine. In fact, if you talk to people of denominations, there are many who officially recognize that tradition is a source of authority. I asked our neighbor, not the one we have now, but the previous guy, the house next door to ours is a parsonage for the United Methodist Church. And so I've tried to talk to him, just trying to kind of understand a little better what they practice and believe. The one who was there before the current guy, I asked him one time, where do you get authority for what you do and what you preach? And he said, the Bible and tradition is one of those things. And he believes that the Spirit continues to guide the church even today. So if they kind of decide to go in a different direction, that could be just the Holy Spirit leading them in some different direction than where it used to be. That's the way if I understood him, that's how he explained it. But one of the things he cited was tradition. In other words, that if a practice or a teaching has a long-standing tradition in the church history, then that makes it authoritative. If we've said this for hundreds of years, it must be true. If we've practiced this since the 1600s or 1800s or whatever, and that's the way we've done it for a long time, it must be right, because look, we've done it forever. But is that a safe thing to say? Is it not possible that people could be confused about something for hundreds of years? In fact, couldn't we look to the Old Testament and see that for generation after generation after generation, they did things wrong until someone like Josiah or Hezekiah came along and said, hey, we got to get back to the way it's supposed to be. And in fact, it said after they restored one of those Passovers, no such Passover had been kept since the days of the judges. That they had gone for long periods of time doing things not the right way. And so just because we could go for hundreds of years teaching something doesn't mean it's true. Now, that's easy to see in somebody else. Do we have traditions? Now, we have traditions. Traditions aren't necessarily bad. They aren't necessarily good. They're just traditions. A tradition is I always put on, you know, the clothes in the same order in the morning or whatever. Tradition is you brush your teeth before you get in the shower. You brush your teeth when you get out of the shower. Tradition is, you know, whatever we do. And we have a whole lot of traditions. It's just kind of human nature. We're creatures of habit. We get in a rut. And so we have traditions about how we do our worship. We have traditions about when we assemble, what times. Right? Would anybody be a little bit weirded out and bothered if we said, you know what, we're not going to meet in the morning at all on Sunday. We're going to assemble in the evening. I guarantee you, what? There would be a whole lot of consternation about that. Even though the evidence would be that the first century disciples assembled in the evening. I mean, that seems like that's what they did. You look at the examples, that's what they were doing. But we've always met in the morning, right? And so we have to meet in the morning. Why do we have to? Because that's what we've always done. We have to do that. We get hung up on just traditions. If we're not careful, we get them confused with what has been revealed from God. Now we need to decide what's best for us and what works. And I'm frankly thankful. I think it'd be great to meet more than we do. Somebody has said before, you know, when do people start emphasizing Wednesday night Bible study? And a kind of a neat response is when they started de-emphasizing Monday, Tuesday, Thursday, Friday, you know, de-emphasizing those other days. But the fact is, I think we couldn't get enough of getting together and studying and worshiping. I'm not trying to discourage that. But the other thing is, we have a tradition, and that tradition is something that we've done. And if you can't find it in Scripture, then you can't teach it as required by God. We have lots of traditions. The way we dress this morning is a tradition. That's a tradition. And you can't read about it in the Scriptures. So we dare not confuse traditions with doctrine, because it's a dangerous thing to get those mixed up. There's what came from God, and that's what you find in His Word, and that's what you find in Christ. And if you can't find it in His Word and in Christ, then it didn't come from Him, it comes from man. Doesn't mean it's necessarily evil, but we better keep the two clear in our minds. Where did these things come from? And we can't teach one for the other. We can't teach tradition for doctrine. Now, let's continue. The next thing he mentions is almost certainly related to what we would call the Judaizing teachers. Down in verse 16, he says, therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food or drink with regard to a festival, a new moon, or a Sabbath. Now, it's interesting. I've got there the Jewish law. This is kind of a little bit of a tricky one, because these things actually, in their truest form, did come from God. They didn't originate with man. The Sabbath came from God and the new moons and all that. But they were part of the old law that Jesus had taken out of the way. He says in verse 17, these are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. The reality is in Christ. All those things under the old law were just types and shadows that they were pictures of the true that was to come in Jesus. Now what people wanted to do because of their tradition, well, they loved that stuff. They wanted to hang on to it. They were stuck on it. They couldn't let it go. And they wanted to force everybody else to do it. That didn't come from Christ. That came from them. And that's what he is warning them about. And even to this day, there's a huge misunderstanding about that. A lot of people misunderstand the difference between the old covenant and the new covenant. The old laws and the new laws. I read an article this week about, and this guy said, look at three different things from the New Testament. How Jesus dealt with miracles on the Sabbath, how they dealt with the food sacrificed to idols, and how they dealt with, let's see, I wrote it down, miracles on the, oh yeah, and circumcision. And he said, you look at how the church dealt with those three things, and you'll know how we should deal with controversial issues today. And it was, he didn't finish the thought, but you knew where he's going with it. In other words, oh well, when that stuff came up, they just set all that stuff aside. They didn't let that cause any problem. Circumcision, we don't worry about it. But he's missing the whole point. The reason circumcision was taken away was not because they were just saying don't worry about all that stuff. It was taken away because it was part of the old covenant. That Jesus wasn't telling people just to ignore the law. And the church didn't say, hey, if this is going to cause a fuss, let's just ignore it. And let's just focus on love and the heart. That wasn't the point of all that. That's a misunderstanding of each of those issues. that people even today don't understand this difference between what was under the old law and what was under the new law. But notice verses 13 and 14 tell us clearly that these things are nailed to the cross. You who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. There was a record of debt that was taken to the cross. There were also legal demands that were nailed to the cross and taken out of the way. And so that's important for us to understand. And when we don't understand that, it leads to false teaching. And then finally, there's man-made religion. Let's continue verses 18 and 19. Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, going on in detail about visions, puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind, not holding fast to the head from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God. It's a grotesque kind of picture of a body that has lost its head. And there are people who are letting go of the head because they're chasing after something else. And what is it? He mentions asceticism. That's an interesting word, isn't it? The King James says voluntary humility. The New King James and NIV said false humility. And the New American Standard says self-abasement. Asceticism was a philosophy that basically advocated that you should deny anything pleasurable to yourself. And so there was kind of two different groups, and there's probably more than two. But in this case, there was the hedonist, and those guys basically said, if it's fun, do it. If you enjoy it, do it more. And really, your purpose in life is to have as much pleasure as humanly possible. Then there was another philosophy that said, that's not so good. And really, if you could sort of cut off things and isolate yourself from these things, these pleasures, that's smart. So if it's fun or good or you enjoy it, you shouldn't do it. It's wrong. And that was the asceticism kind of versus this hedonistic view of things. But that philosophy crept into the church. And so there are people who were saying you shouldn't do this and you shouldn't do that and you shouldn't do this. But their restrictions didn't come from God. Their restrictions came from their own rules. In fact, let's continue reading. He says in verse 20, if with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, that's talking about things from the earth, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Don't touch. Don't taste. Do not handle. Referring to things that perish as they are used, according to human precepts and understandings. Where is it coming from? People. So, man-made rules who were forcing these on the Christians and saying, yeah, if you want to be a Christian, you need to leave that alone. You can't do this. You can't have that. You can't eat this. You can't touch that. But these rules weren't rules they were getting from wisdom that came from God. They're rules that came from human law reasoning, human precepts, and this asceticism, this idea that if you really want to be good, you're going to deny yourself these things that are perfectly fine, that God gave us to enjoy. But they're restricting. In fact, you know, Paul said in his letter to Timothy, some would forbid in marriage, for instance, forbidding foods and forbidding things like that. That there were people who would say, you know, you shouldn't do this. Now, to give you, one example would be people who say you shouldn't eat meat. And even today, you know, there's a lot of people who are trying very hard to be healthy, and that's good, right? And I've seen these things. This is just, think about how crazy this could go. It seems like right now the going thing would be, dark leafy vegetables and nuts and fruits. These are good for you, right? And fatty red meats is bad for you. Hey, that's probably true. I don't deny it. You know, probably too much red meat's not good for you, and too much pork, and you'd be better off to eat more of these things and less of that. That's all fine. Nothing wrong with thinking those things. May not even be true. You know where all that comes from? It didn't come from God, by the way. If it did, you can show me in his book where he said it. But it still may be, you know, that people understand what's healthy or not. But imagine if you got confused about that and you start thinking, you know, if you're really truly a Christian, you won't eat that pork. If you're really truly trying to serve God, you wouldn't be eating red meat. Well, see, when you take it to that level and you start saying, if you want to serve God, you're going to go by my rules. And if you can't read those in the Bible, those come from human precepts, and that's this asceticism type thing. And it's false. And so we can't get confused between what the going ideas of man are and things that we have found in the riches of the knowledge of God that are revealed in Christ. And so these are these things that threaten to shift them from the faith, and he wants them to remain stable and steadfast. You have in Christ all this riches of wisdom and knowledge, and that's what we find right here. And he says, don't be shifted away from that. How are they going to be shifted away from that? By these, one way is by these things that come from human philosophy, human teaching, human traditions, human ideas about things, human man-made religion, this idea of will worship, self-worship, restrictions and rules that come from man and not from God. Look at these verses real quick as we summarize. Verse 4, chapter 2. I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. Verse 8. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit according to human tradition. Verse 16. Therefore let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink with regard to new moon or Sabbath. Verse 18. Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and so forth. So people are going to try to delude you. They're going to try to take you captive. They're going to try to pass judgment on you. They're going to try to disqualify you. And they're going to do all of that with this stuff that comes from below, from man, and not from things that come from God. And so what can we do to be on guard? Back in verse chapter 1, verse 23, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel you've heard, which is proclaimed in all creation under heaven, in which I, Paul, became a minister. We have an awesome hope that is waiting for us. And the fact is, the Lord wants every single human being here and everywhere else to be there. And He's made it possible for us to do that. And there's no reason really to fear. All we have to do is remain stable and steadfast. Hold on to the head. Let Him lead us and not be shifted away by any of this junk that comes from other places. Remember what the Lord has revealed to us. Study that so we'll recognize the falsehood when they're taught. If somebody tries to shift us away, and we'll be able to know and recognize what the truth is and tell it apart from this stuff that comes from other places. If you're here this morning and you want to be added into Christ to begin that new journey, or if you need to repent of sins, if there's any way that we can help you, let us know while we stand and sing.